This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
An Israeli official reportedly says the U.S. president told the Mossad director that Washington has a long way to go before it returns to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Niger says 16 soldiers have been killed in an ambush on a patrol near the Mali border. Welcome. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has hailed the valuable role played by the country's Quds Force, that is the overseas branch of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Ayatollah Khamenei said the West seeks to keep Iran's foreign policy under its own influence and dominion as in the pre-Islamic Revolution era. That is why, the leader added, the West is outraged and aggrieved every time Iran seeks to establish ties with Russia and China. He said the Americans have on numerous occasions prevented visits to Iran by senior officials from its Arab neighbors. Ayatollah Khamenei also spoke about sanctions against Iran. He said the best and most successful way to nullify them is a genuine effort to boost national production. The leader also touched upon the upcoming presidential election, saying the vote is an important opportunity for Iran. Ayatollah Khamenei stressed that elections have always been clean in Iran. Mostafa Hoshchashm is a journalist and political analyst. He says the U.S. has been attempting to cut Iran's ties with the world through smear campaigns, but it has failed to achieve its objective.
It's highly important to note that Americans know pretty well that if they intend to maximize the effectiveness of their sanctions, they needed to contain Iran's economic power, especially in ties with the outside world, with the Russians as well as the Chinese, and also the regional states. But more important than that is that they always try to contain Iran's power, overall power. We're talking about various power components, not just the military or the nuclear industries, but Iran's scientific advancements and Iran's soft power, especially in the region. In the words of a former top Pentagon official who said that we do not want to let Iran become a role model for the regional nations. It's understood why, when it comes to the regional nations and Iran's soft power in there, the Americans have been trying to alienate Iran, demonize Iran, running smear campaign about Iran's intentions. And that's why they've been doing their best to contain Iran's relations with the outside world. And they have failed, of course.
The U.S. president has reportedly said Washington is not close to returning to the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. According to a senior Israeli official, Joe Biden made the comment in a meeting with the head of the Israeli regime's intelligence service, Mossad, during a visit to Washington on Friday by an Israeli delegation. Biden reportedly said the United States has a long way to go in talks with Iran before it agrees to return to full compliance. A spokesperson for the U.S. National Security Council, however, said Mossad chief Yossi Cohen's meeting at the White House was with advisor Jake Sullivan and other national security officials, not with Biden. The developments come as Iran and the remaining signatories of the nuclear deal are holding talks in Vienna to revive that accord. Top Afghan military officials have confirmed the official start of the withdrawal of foreign troops from Afghanistan just after the departure of the first group of U.S. military forces from the country. The move has received mixed reactions in Afghanistan.
U.S.-led NATO forces are spending their last months in Afghanistan, and this is good news for most American soldiers. They will finally witness the end of their mission in a country historically known as the Graveyard of Empires. This is why the U.S. war in Afghanistan has so far claimed the lives of 90,000 U.S.-led NATO troops and Afghan armed forces. However, military top brass in Kabul insists that there is zero chance of victory for the Taliban through militarism, despite a start of foreign troops withdrawal from Afghanistan on Saturday. This is because the Afghan government is now strong enough to counter terrorist groups on its own and also enjoys high popularity among locals.
The withdrawal of foreign forces has practically started. They will hand over their military bases and some of their military hardware to Afghan forces by the end of this week. We are strong enough and we can safeguard the nation on our own.
In the meantime, the Taliban have not welcomed the troop pullout by Washington, saying the U.S. had agreed to withdraw all foreign military forces from Afghanistan by the May 1st. This has paved the way for the Taliban to legitimize their acts of violence beyond May the 1st. Under such circumstances, civilians will once again turn into the main victims of violence in the war-weary country.
Foreign troops must leave our country, and the Taliban are also expected to respect people's demand, that is the silence of guns. There must be no war among ourselves after the withdrawal of foreign troops, and the Taliban need to realize this reality.
The Taliban are seeking excuses to keep saying no to peace. The postponement of the U.S. military withdrawal has now turned into a good pretext for them to wage more war and kill more defenseless civilians.
The Taliban have vowed to take any possible action because of what they call the violation of the Doha Agreement by Washington, that is the delay in the withdrawal of foreign troops from Afghanistan. However, what remains to be a bitter truth is that not many players seem to be ready to truly help Afghans see a day when there is no war and insecurity in their wounded homeland. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Chad's military junta names a transition government after 2 weeks of uncertainty following the death of Idriss Deby, the country's longtime ruler. Deby's son, Mahamat, who heads the transitional council, has named an interim government comprised of 40 ministers and deputy ministers. He has also created a new national reconciliation ministry. Prominent opposition leader Saleh Kebzabo has recognized the transition government. However, some other leading opposition figures have rejected the appointments and called for a civilian interim administration. Chad's military junta has promised to hold elections in 18 months. A former French colony has been in turmoil since the death of former leader Idriss Deby. He died on April the 19th, reportedly of wounds sustained during a battle with rebel groups in the north of the country. Brazilian officials report nearly 29,000 new confirmed COVID-19 cases, bringing the country's total closer to 15 million. Brazilian health authorities also registered over 1,200 new fatalities, pushing the toll to over 407,000. The country remains the world's second worst hit by the pandemic in terms of fatalities. Elsewhere in Latin America, Mexico reported over 1,000 new confirmed coronavirus cases and dozens of more deaths. The country's total number of cases now nears 2,350,000, with more than 217,000 fatalities. India has recorded its deadliest day of the coronavirus pandemic, with nearly 3,700 fatalities in the last 24 hours. Sunday marks the fourth straight day that India registers more than 3,000 daily deaths. The Asian country also reported over 392,000 new infections in the last 24 hours. Daily cases there have remained above 300,000 since April the 22nd. India's total COVID deaths are over 215,000 out of 19.5 million cases. The virus surge is blamed on the government, as it allowed millions of largely unmasked people to attend religious festivals and crowded political rallies in five states through March and April. Hospitals in India are currently overwhelmed. A shortage of medical oxygen is the most serious challenge. Our correspondent in New Delhi, Munawwar Zaman, says the shortage of coronavirus vaccines has turned into a new challenge for India's crisis hit, healthcare system. Take a listen, please.
Well, besides having the oxygen supplies, which is still a great concern, which is the biggest concern the healthcare system is struggling with, there is now a biggest struggle with vaccine shortage. Vaccine is something which is not easily available to states. states are struggling with the vaccination supplies. And if you know the India's biggest vaccine supplier, the Serum Institute, its owner, Adar Poonawalla, has to leave the country. He has to leave India because he was getting threat calls from the elite class people or maybe some other groups. He had to leave the country to start production outside India.
Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi's Hindu Nationalist Party has suffered a setback as it lost a fiercely contested state poll. Over the past month, some 175 million eligible voters cast ballots in five regional elections. The most important one was in the eastern state of West Bengal, home to 90 million people. Results showed Modi suffered a setback after his loss to the Trinamool Congress Party, known as the TMC, which is led by Mamata Banerjee. Thousands of TMC supporters also took to the streets despite a ban on celebrations due to the COVID-19 pandemic. In a victory speech, Banerjee said her priority would be to combat the coronavirus. Welcome to this hour's On the News Line. A new U.S. government report suggests the aid Washington offered to Venezuela in 2019 was directed at regime change in that Latin American nation. According to an audit by the U.S. Agency for International Development, materials sent to the Colombian border in February of 2019 were planned to be distributed by allies of Venezuelan opposition figure Juan Guaido to reinforce his credibility.
An audit by the U.S. Agency for International Development, USAID, has revealed that Washington's effort in February 2019 to send aid to Venezuela was part of a plot to change the legitimate government of President Nicolas Maduro in the oil-rich Latin American country. The USAID report noted that the aid offer was not planned in alignment with humanitarian principles, but for supporting pro-Western figure Juan Guaido. That is while Venezuela was grappling with chronic shortages of food and medicine. The document said materials sent to the Colombian border region in February 2019 were planned to be distributed by the allies of Venezuelan opposition figure Juan Guaido to reinforce his credibility. The U.S. administration under the former President Donald Trump planned for the aid supplies to be carried out by Guaido's allies across the Colombian border into Venezuela. However, the Venezuelan government blocked the aid convoys at the time, calling the U.S. move a violation of the country's sovereignty. In reaction to the audit, the Venezuelan Foreign Minister Jorge Arreaza said the U.S. offered aid to the oil-rich nation 2 years ago in a bid to overthrow the government of Caracas. Also, the Venezuelan Information Minister Freddy Nunez called the so-called U.S. humanitarian support an excuse in which Washington sought to break Venezuela's territorial sovereignty. Venezuela descended into political turmoil after opposition figure Juan Guaido unilaterally declared himself as the interim president in January 2019. He claimed Maduro's re-election in 2018 was fraudulent. The Trump administration recognized Guaido as the legitimate leader of Venezuela and publicly pursued a regime change policy against Maduro. Meanwhile, the Biden administration has reaffirmed the U.S. recognition of Guaido as the interim president and has ruled out negotiations with Maduro anytime soon. Washington has been pursuing a regime change in Venezuela and has imposed crippling sanctions on the country to force Maduro out of power. The organization USAID has been accused of political interference in the past. It has used aid and the notion of democracy promotion to interfere in countries like Russia and Cuba. Venezuela has been no exception.
Well, I would say yes, the U.S. does lose credibility when its plans get exposed, but that won't deter the United States from trying to push forward these plans. Really, what we have in the U.S. is there's one end goal, one end interest, and that interest is in the interest of imperialism, of trying to open up markets and take resources from other nations that the U.S. either does not have enough of or would want to have more of. You know, one of those resources in terms of Venezuela being oil.
Well, back in 2018, the U.S. refused to recognize the re-election of Venezuelan President Maduro. Washington then froze millions of dollars in Venezuelan assets, a move described as economic terrorism. For years now, the U.S. has frozen assets and put sanctions on nations refusing to abide by its policies as part of measures to punish them. But it's ordinary people who it is the ordinary people who bear the brunt of those measures, as you may guess, with their lives being directly affected.
The U.S. has been after regime change in Venezuela for quite some time, especially during the presidency of the former president Hugo Chavez, who was very vociferous in its anti-U.S. stance. The U.S. has refrained from recognizing Nicolas Maduro's re-election in 2018, freezing millions of dollars of Venezuelan money in U.S. bank accounts, and imposing sanctions on the crisis of the economy of the Latin American nation. What has been termed as economic terrorism, Washington is attempting to use sanctions as a leverage to overthrow the legitimate government of Maduro. Last month, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro slammed Washington's plan to transfer $150 million of the country's frozen funds from offshore accounts to the opposition led by Juan Guaido. Maduro lashed out at both the U.S. government and the Venezuelan opposition, calling them a pile of gangster bandits. While freezing assets and slapping illegal sanctions on countries that refuse to submit to Washington's hegemonic policies is nothing new. The U.S. sanctions have directly targeted Venezuelan people who are stuck between the coronavirus pandemic and an economic crisis. There's also the case of the failed U.S.-backed coup plot. Venezuelan security forces arrested dozens of people, including two Americans, after a beach invasion allegedly aimed to overthrow President Nicolas Maduro. This was a plot which involved U.S.-backed opposition leader Juan Guaido. A Florida-based ex-Green Beret, Jordan Goodrow, told the Associated Press that he was working with the two American men in a mission launched early to liberate Venezuela.
I would point out that a lot of these failures are contemporary. They're things that are happening recently, and not to say that they weren't failures in the past, but we've seen how a lot of the regime change efforts in the past were far more successful than they have been recently. I think part of the problem, for the United States at least, is that the world is becoming a lot stronger and a lot more aware of some of the tactics that the United States is using.
Like other countries in South America, Venezuela is facing a harsh new pandemic wave, fueled by more infectious virus variants coming from neighboring Brazil. Experts say the sanctions, used as a tool for regime change, have no effect on the stability of the Maduro administration, but impact the socioeconomic condition of ordinary people amidst the COVID-19 crisis.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
the month of God. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, salam and welcome to the program. We are with you with another episode of the special series for Ramadan. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says, "The month of Ramadan is the month of forgiveness of sins and salvation from the divine punishment. It is the month of repentance and returning to God." Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says, "Repentance and returning to God means returning from a wrong way, a wrong act, and wrong thought. When we say we return from a wrong way, it means to distinguish the wrong point and the wrong way. This is very important. The first step in repentance is to pay attention to the deficiency of the act, to understand where the falsity is, where our flaw is, and our guilt is. In the month of Ramadan, we should take as much care as we can to correct our behavior, our thought, our word, and our deed. We should find our defects and try to remove them." Dear listeners, repentance means returning from evil to good. It means firm resolve to give up sins. In other words, it means regretting the past acts. One should first clean the soul and heart from sins and then adorn them with divine merits. It is like taking off dirty clothes and wearing clean ones. Once Imam Ali, peace upon him, heard a man saying, "Astaghfirullah." It means, "I seek forgiveness with God." This phrase is usually uttered when pleading to God for forgiveness of sins. Imam Ali, peace upon him, told him, "Do you know what this phrase means? There are six conditions for istighfar, seeking forgiveness. First, regretting the sin. Second, serious decision not to repeat it. Third, paying the people's rights so that you meet God with no sins. Fourth, performing any obligation that you have not fulfilled so far. Fifth, trying to melt the flesh that has grown on your body with haram money so that your skin sticks your bone and fresh flesh grows. Sixth, cause your body taste the pain of worship, just as you caused it taste the sweetness of sin. Then you can say, Astaghfirullah." If a person cannot fast in Ramadan due to some problem and he does not compensate it till the next Ramadan, later on he should both fast for those days and pay atonement for them. As we have said earlier, the atonement for each day is 750 grams of wheat, rice, or dates, which should be given to the poor people. Dear friends, in Surah Fajr of the Noble Quran, God takes an oath by 10 nights. That is, Layal al-Ashr. Some exegetes say that these nights are the last 10 nights of the blessed month of Ramadan, which include the night of Qadr. These nights are very important to the extent that Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, used to stay at mosque during these nights for keeping vigilance and worship. He would recommend Muslims to revere these nights too. In view of this, i'tikaf, which means staying in mosque for worship and prayer, has been recommended for these nights. The Prophet said that i'tikaf during the last 10 days of the month of Ramadan has the reward of 2 Hajj and 2 Umrah, that is, minor Hajj pilgrimages. The acclaimed Muslim scholar, Sheikh Ya'qub Kolaini, has narrated from Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, as saying that during the last 10 days of the month of Ramadan, the faithful had better to recite this supplication while appealing to God. I seek refuge with the glory of your noble visage, lest the month of Ramadan passes by or the dawn of this night rises, while there has remained a sin or flaw with you, which you will punish me for it. It is also recommended to recite this supplication after the ritual prayers. O God, fulfill for us the rite of the month of Ramadan and forgive our shortcomings in it, and receive it from us while you accept it. And do not reprove us because of our extravagance on our souls, and place us among those who get your mercy, and do not place us among the deprived. Here is another supplication that is recited on the last 10 nights of Ramadan. O God, you have said in your book that you sent down the month of Ramadan. It is the month in which the Quran has been sent down as guidance for people and proofs of guidance and criterion. So, you revered the respect of this month by sending down the Quran in it, and specialized it by the night of Qadr, and made the night better than 1,000 months. O God, these were the days of the month of Ramadan that have passed, and its nights that have been lost. You know it better than me, so I ask you to bless Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad, and separate me from the fire, and admit me to paradise, and answer my prayer, and show me favor to secure me on the day of fear from every horror that you have prepared for the resurrection. O softener of iron for David, peace upon him. O remover of grave trouble and grief from Job, peace upon him. O eliminator of Jacob's concern. O destroyer of Joseph's sorrow. Bless Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad as it behooves you to bless them, and treat me in a way that befits you, and do not treat me the way that befits me.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Ali al-Azim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد
صلى على محمد
على آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره وشيعته. We've been studying different characteristics of the community of Ahlul Bayt, and we said based on the Quran and Hadith a very important characteristic is to enjoin the good and prohibit the bad. Now I want to refer to the section on Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar in the manual. All our maraja have this in their Risale, and but this is according to Ayatollah Sistani, Hafazahullah. So he starts with an introduction, and he says Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar are two of the greatest obligations. Two of the greatest religious obligations. Then he refers to the ayah that we discussed, وَلْتَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدْعُونَ إِلَّا الْخَيْرُ وَيَعْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. Then he quotes a hadith from Rasulullah. You know, when a marja quotes a hadith, it's very important. It means that this hadith is 100% verified by marja. لَا تَزَالْ أُمَّتِي بِخَيْرُ مَا أَمَرُوا بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَنَّهَوْا عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِ. Rasulullah said, my community, my nation will be always in right condition as long as they do Amr al-Ma'ruf and they prohibit Munkar and help each other to do good. تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِ. They help each other, they assist each other for doing good. فَإِذَا لَمْ يَفْعَلُوا ذَلِكَ. If they don't do this, نُزِعَتْ عَنْهُمُ الْبَرَكَاتِ. Allah will take away His blessing. Then you would see there would be poverty. There would be so many disasters. There would be tyrant governments. وَسَلَّتَ بَعْضَهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُمْ نَاصِرٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فِي السَّمَاءِ. Then Allah will make bad people rule them. Then they would have no helper in on this earth nor in the sky. Then he quotes the section from Amir al-Mu'mineen's will that I mentioned, you know, in the end of his life. Then the first mas'ala is this. Amr al-Ma'ruf and Nahy al-Munkar are wajib when that ma'ruf is obligatory. You know, sometimes someone doesn't do something which is mustahab or does something which is makruh. Here it is good to recommend to do mustahab, but it is not wajib. But if that ma'ruf is obligatory, then amr ma'ruf becomes obligatory. So depending whether that ma'ruf or munkar are necessary or recommended to be done or not to be done, then amr ma'ruf becomes wajib or mustahab. Then Aga adds that this is wajib kifai. This is responsibility of entire community, but if some of them do this wajib, then the rest would be relaxed. But if no one does this, all of them are responsible. All of them have to answer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala why none of us did this. Then Aga says that when Munkar is done or Ma'ruf is not done, although some people should do Amr Ma'ruf, but everyone should show his or her dislike. You cannot say, okay, few people would, you know, show dislike, it's enough. When it comes to a matter of showing disapproval and dislike, everyone should do this. And then he quotes from Amir al-Mu'mineen that Rasulullah said, when you meet people who commit sin, your face must show that you are not happy. That you are not happy with the sin that they commit.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far down this road that holds all the answers. answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Then he makes a very important point. He says, when you are doing Amr al-Ma'ruf wa Nahy al-Munkar, you must also consider the personality of that person, the position and the status of that person. You know, maybe that person is older than you. Maybe that person is a person who is, you know, very respected in community. So observe that and do it in the way that would not be insulting that person. Because, you know, we do this for the sake of good. We don't want, you know, to find, you know, problems in people and say, you know, I am better than you. Our purpose is to improve. So if someone is a person who is very, you know, old or very, you know, prestigious or very respected, you should know how to handle this issue without insulting him. Especially you shouldn't do this in front of people, because we don't want to harm anyone. And then also Aga says that you must not do it in a very rigid and harsh way, so that person would totally then start hating religious people and religion. You know, sometimes a person has a problem with one issue, but then you make it so big that he would start hating all ulama and all, you know, religious people. So you have to be careful about this. Then he mentions few conditions and few stages. So one is that you should yourself know ma'ruf and munkar. This is actually leading us to the next topic that inshallah I'm going to talk from tomorrow, that a community of Ahlul Bayt is a community which is knowledge based. This is very important, inshallah we will talk about it. So you should know ma'ruf and munkar. At least you should have some knowledge. Maybe you don't need to be a scholar. You don't need, you know, to have done lots of research, but at least you should be aware of what you are saying to people. But then, Aga says, this doesn't mean that you don't have responsibility to learn. So there are certain issues that you have to go and learn. So for example, if my child is not observing hijab properly, I cannot say, I don't know this, so I have no responsibility. So you have to go and check. What are the requirements for hijab? And then you tell your child or people that are in your reach. So one important thing is to know ma'ruf and munkar. Another important requirement is to see that there is a possibility of having some impact, some influence, some effect. If you are 100% sure that it is useless, then you don't say it. Not necessary, but Aga says it is ihtiyat wajib that even if you are 100% sure, you still show that person that you are not happy. You express your disapproval. But here I have to add something. Sometimes because we are either pessimistic or lazy, we always say, no, there is no point. Useless. You know, to make life easy for ourselves, we say it's useless. But who said it's useless? When Allah says to Musa and Harun, speak to Fir'aun, لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ أَوْ يَخْشَى. So I cannot say it's useless to talk to people. You should try it. So if you are really, really sure that it is useless, maybe then you don't need to do lots of things. But you should be optimistic. Inshallah, it will work. Especially if I say, then tomorrow another person says, you know, then another person says. The third condition is that person must be insisting on this. Sometimes a person, for example, doesn't remember. A lady is passing by, she is a mu'mina, but, you know, some pieces of hair is, you know, visible. It's not that she's insisting on this. So this is not wajib to go and say, you know, your hair is visible. Or sometime, you know, a person forgot to say his prayer. We were traveling, he forgot. It's not that he's insisting on not saying prayer. So if that person is not insisting, it's not wajib. Another thing is that that person must not have excuse. If he has an excuse which is legitimate, then it is not wajib. But if that ma'roof or munkar are among those things which are fundamentally important in Islam, then even if he says, I have excuse, I have to do amr ma'roof, like what Imam Hussein did. Or if, for example, as we say, it shouldn't have any considerable harm for you. But sometimes ma'roof is so important that even it leads to being harmed, you have to be ready for that. So it depends on the amount of significance and importance of that ma'roof. For certain ma'roof, even giving life is not too much. But if it is a normal, for example, if I say to this person, you know, you should, you know, pay your khums, then he will, you know, for example, either kill me or my children. So this is not that wajib. So depending on what is the level of risk and the level of significance of that ma'ruf. So that person must not have excuse unless the issue is very important. And also it should not lead to any harm for you, for your money, for your life, for your reputation, or for the people that are also not necessarily you are harmed, but for example your children, other mu'mineen are harmed, unless it is very, very important. Then Agha mentions there are different levels. One is to dislike in your heart and show disapproval. Second is to say by your tongue. And the third, if the first two levels don't work, because we go gradually, we don't start with the last level. If the first two doesn't work, then you may be required to do something physically. For example, to stop that person. Maybe there is a need to report that person. So there are many different things that you may be required. Inshallah, refer to Risala and find these. And in Mas'ala number 4, Agha says that the necessity of Amr Ma'roof with respect to your family and those who are close to you becomes even more. You have greater responsibility for your family. Allah says in the Quran, "Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara." May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us and our community, inshallah, to observe this great obligation, and that is Amr Ma'roof and Nahy Anil Munkar.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities, our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and all of Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.
My Ummah, my Ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way.
my brothers, my sisters in Islam. Let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of His way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
For decades, the U.S. government has ignored the warnings from public health experts that the U.S. was not properly prepared for the pandemic Americans are living through now, says Bob Hennelly, a writer, in an article titled, Many U.S. deaths during pandemic were simply due to lack of access to health care. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. In calculating its human toll, a pandemic is similar to a war. The most precise way public health researchers can get a handle on the impact of something like COVID-19 is to compare the number of total deaths recorded in a specific place during the pandemic with death tallies from prior years. That analysis will yield a figure known as excess deaths, which simply means deaths above and beyond what would normally be expected. That figure captures not just COVID-19 deaths, but the number of people who were unable to access health care at a moment in their lives when a chronic condition was becoming life-threatening. It also includes individuals whose primary cause of death may have been something else, but who were also infected by COVID-19. And now that the dust has settled and the data are being tabulated, America's excess death numbers over the past year are staggering. The importance of tabulating such a dark statistic is twofold. Its record-breaking nature is due to both largely for-profit healthcare system as well as U.S. government incompetence. Indeed, for decades, U.S. government ignored the warnings from public health experts that the U.S. was not properly prepared for the pandemic Americans are living through now. It's not like no one could saw the pandemic coming. In his book, The Great Influenza, the first published in 2004, John M. Barry presaged the COVID-19 crisis, describing how hospitals, like every other industry, have gotten more efficient by cutting costs, which means virtually no excess capacity on a per capita basis. The United States has far fewer hospital beds than a few decades ago. He continued, indeed, during a routine influenza season, usage of respirators rises to nearly 100%. In a pandemic, most people who needed a mechanical respirator would not get one. As we have learned firsthand over the last several months, because the healthcare system was overwhelmed, getting accurate cause of death data was itself a work in progress. No doubt, huge numbers of cases of COVID-19 may have been missed. In other instances, individuals may have died at home or succumbed to a chronic illness that was written off as COVID when it was not. The one constant comparative data point is death itself from any and all causes. Like birth, deaths are something we track with some precision. Hence, one way that medical researchers can get a sense of the scale of the impact of something like COVID is to compare the total number of deaths from all causes during the pandemic and compare it with the same data point over several prior years. Such an excess death analysis will capture the collateral impact of overwhelmed healthcare systems that were under-resourced long before the pandemic. It will include the people that died as a consequence of opting not to go to the hospital for an unrelated condition for fear of catching COVID-19. While that might not count as a COVID-19 death per se, it tells us something about what happens when we permit healthcare to operate without any margin or redundancy, what is effectively a form of rationing healthcare. According to a recently published study in the Journal of the American Medical Association, which looked at the rate of excess deaths from March 1, 2020 to January 2021, there were 522,368 excess deaths as gauged against averages over the same period from 2014 to 2019. At the start of this year, COVID-19 deaths were reported at just over 350,186 across the U.S. By comparing the excess rate of death with the COVID-19 reported data linked to its location, we can get some sense of whether the public health system had the hardest time holding up under the once in a century strain of a mass death event. The study produced by researchers with the Virginia Commonwealth University School of Medicine in Richmond and the Yale School of Public Health calculated that COVID-19 accounted for 72.4% of the excess mortality. The balance may have been either immediate or delayed mortality from undocumented COVID-19 infection or non-COVID-19 deaths secondary to the pandemic, such as from delayed care or behavioral health crises. While nationally there was a 23% increase in excess mortality during the pandemic, New York State, which lost close to 50,000 to COVID, saw the nation's highest spike with a 38% jump in excess deaths, though Mississippi and New Jersey actually exceeded New York State on a per capita basis according to their researchers. In an editorial that was published with the study, Dr. Alan M. Garber wrote of the importance of grasping the bigger picture beyond the daily COVID dashboard. There is no more visible or alarming manifestation of the toll of the COVID-19 pandemic than the deaths it has caused, he noted. The missteps in responding to an outbreak that not only could be, but largely was, predicted should not give governments confidence that they are prepared for threats that are more speculative and possibly further in the future, Garber continued. Failure to anticipate the scale of the potential damage from such future catastrophes will only exacerbate the tendency to downplay their importance, making it less likely that governments will prepare adequately. That is why understanding the toll of a pandemic is an important step in the right direction. In the New York City, where COVID killed more than 32,000 city residents, fighting the virus inspired life-saving innovations. It also exposed long-standing healthcare disparities that left some neighborhoods more at the mercy of the highly contagious and deadly virus, according to Dr. Mitch Katz, the CEO of New York City Health Plus Hospitals. NYCH Plus H, the U.S. largest municipal hospital system, includes 11 hospitals and saw some of the highest patient death counts early on. Over the course of the pandemic, thousands of H plus H workers from a myriad of job titles were sidelined by the deadly virus, which took lives of 53 employees. It was on the throes of this nearly unprecedented public health emergency that H plus H found ways to improve patient care while at the same time reducing the exposure of staff to the deadly virus, which helped to slow the spread of the virus. We have done a lot of work from the first wave about putting glass doors in or glass in the walls to create a window for cameras in the patient's rooms, microphones so that patients can be mentioned safely without going into the room, and that is a positive development whether there is COVID or some other infectious disease, Dr. Katz said during a phone interview. So I think we'll learn how to make our hospitals safer for the care of patients with infectious diseases, he continued. For Dr. Katz, one of the most sobering discoveries was how pre-existing disparities in the city's private and public hospital infrastructure left some communities so much more vulnerable during the pandemic. I think the fact that we had so many fewer hospital beds in Queens compared to Manhattan was one of the stark lessons, he said. Dr. Katz established a national reputation leading the public hospital systems in San Francisco and Los Angeles before returning home to New York. After years of experience on the front lines of urban healthcare on both coasts, he believes that the nation's vulnerability to COVID-19 can be traced back to steady disinvestment in public health that started during the Reagan era. As the city, state, and federal governments across the U.S. attempt to regroup after the death of more than a half million and the infection of well over 30 million, Dr. Katz believes policymakers would be well advised to consult the data not just on COVID death per se, but on excess mortality rates referenced by neighborhoods. He said, absolutely, and I think we have some sense already of the excess mortality that occurred both among people who had COVID and didn't come forward for testing, he added. Some of those people were undocumented immigrants or people who were of very low income and feared coming forward to a hospital.